First Peter, we are continuing in our series of sermons and are still in chapter 1, and this morning we will take under particular consideration chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I will begin reading at verse 13. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter opens by addressing us as chosen foreigners, or as the ESV has it, elect exiles. We are chosen, having been foreknown by the Father, having experienced sanctification of the Spirit, and have become obedient to Jesus Christ, meaning we have confessed him to be Lord and Savior, trusted him, and have turned from our life of sin, sorrowful for it, and desiring to follow the Lord. And as such people, connected to God in this way, we really are foreigners in this world, in this age. And so we need to be strengthened for our life. And the first way that Peter has set out to strengthen us in the Christian life is by spreading out for us in some detail the truths of our hope. Our hope being that certain wonderful future with the Lord. He has said a number of things about that hope, among them that it is certain for the believer because of Jesus' own resurrection, that the believer right now is being kept for that hope by the power of God as they continue to believe in Jesus Christ. We're also told that our present sufferings are intended by God to make our future hope even better, so that we will have an increase of praise and glory and honor at the coming of Christ. He also tells us that our future hope makes our present griefs and trials better, that we genuinely have a joy that is full of glory even now in this life. And having spread out for us this reminder of our great hope, as we saw in our last sermon from 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 13, he then comes and makes application of this hope to us. And he says, as you will recall, something to this effect: based upon your great hope, fully hope in your hope. And of course, what he means by that is, don't just merely know about your hope. Don't just say, yes, I agree that Christians have a hope in Christ. When he says to fully hope in our hope, he is encouraging us, every single one of us as believers, to be actively stirring up a sense of expectation and longing, anticipation, desire for that hope. In other words, it's not just a doctrine out there, it's something that we think about, look forward to, and carry with us through our lives day by day and hour by hour. we really have an orientation to this wonderful, certain future with the Lord. Before I move on to verse 14, I don't normally do something like this, but after the last sermon 2 weeks ago from verse 13, I think it was the next day, perhaps the day after, and there was an email that came out from, and I'm not going to use the names because the sermons do go on the internet, but our foreign missionary in China, who has in the last few months had to leave China, he sent out an update newsletter. And in that update newsletter, there were some links to other documents that you could get to on the internet. And one of those was written by a young man who had been put in prison for about a month in China. And I'm not going to use his name either for the same reason. And he writes about his experience, but he mainly writes about what being put in prison, what it taught him, how the Lord used it in his life. And it's the reason why I want to read this is it both reinforces this importance of our hope, and I think it also opens up where we're going to be looking in verses 14 through 16. What I'm reading here was written on February the 17th, so just 2 weeks ago. And he evidently is speaking about a month that he was in prison that, if I'm calculating the dates right, probably spanned from sometime early in December through to early in January. And he writes this: "Today is the 38th day since I was released from the detention center. I often think about the night I put on prison clothes and entered my cell. I will never forget that night. That day that the prison guard took me to my cell, we passed through three doors and then four more into the detention center. Seven doors total. These seven doors completely isolated me from the world. That night when I was lying on my bed and staring at the ceiling, I felt like I was lying in my grave. I remembered the words of Wang Mingdao from the earlier generation when he was arrested. It's over. It's all over. At that moment, I truly experienced the despair and emotion that was behind those words. My heart was in anguish to the point of death. I covered my face with my blanket and wept quietly and bitterly. It was as though I was bidding my final farewell before dying. What actually made me weep, what made me sad and miserable and hopeless, wasn't having eaten nothing all day and night. It wasn't the extreme cold. It wasn't the grueling interrogation. It wasn't the violence of the national police toward me. It wasn't having to wear a black hood. It wasn't being fired. It wasn't my studio being destroyed. It wasn't being stripped naked before others and losing my dignity. It wasn't being handcuffed. What truly made me weep in anguish and despair was the world. At that moment, I realized that I was actually in love with this world. Before entering the detention center, I always thought that the world was, quote unquote, crucified to me and I to the world. But in reality, In the deep recesses of my heart, I had not lost hope in the world or in myself. I often pretended as though I placed no hope in this world. But if this was truly the case, I would not have been in so much anguish that day. Oh, marriage and that alluring sexual love that is part of marriage, family, children, the joys of family life, the chance to right the wrongs of our country. I was not given enough time to enjoy and experience so many wonderful things in this world. And I thought that I would be in there for 8 or 10 years. And after getting out, I would be more than 40 years old. And what could I do then? At that moment, my life was over. When I thought of these things, my heart was in total anguish and despair. After being baptized, when I was still living in the outside world, I thought that it was no longer I who lived, but the Lord Jesus Christ who lived in me. But at that moment, I truly realized that it was still I who lived, and that I was still living for my own desires. I did not really believe that the gospel was everything to me, and therefore I was often not joyful. I often experienced worry and grief. And in the innermost parts of my heart, I did not believe that eternal life was very important to me. I was like a worldly man living for the hopes and benefits of this life. After despairing of this world, I realized that all of this was true of me. And then I turned my eyes to God, to the gospel, to the cross, to the hope of eternal life. And before going to sleep, I prayed, O loving and merciful Father, I thank you. You've given such great glory to your child. Your child does not deserve it. Even though the heart of your child is in great anguish right now and cannot sense this glory, your child believes that you give what is best to your children. Lord, give your child strength. Make me rely on you alone, both in prosperity and in adversity. And may you be the only salvation of my life. Lord, have mercy. I read that not that this would be a bad thing to do, but I don't read that to make us sympathetic for this brother in his hard providence. I read it because, well, at least if things continue as they have been for the foreseeable future, most of us may never find ourselves in a prison. But what he discovered when everything was stripped from him in this world except for just being alive. What he discovered in his heart, I hope that his words and his very candid description of how in love with this world, this age, this life he could be, and how unattached he was to his eternal hope, I hope that his words may give words to our hearts, our minds, animate our prayers, and be an example of the kind of repentance and sincerity that we ought to give to the Word of God and its application to us, as we're in a text like this that tells us to fully hope in our hope. None of us would ever want to undergo that kind of providence. And a providence like that would be very, very difficult. But brothers and sisters, to grow in fully setting our hope on our hope while we still enjoy liberty, freedom, the liberty to join for worship, confess Christ. While we enjoy a good measure of prosperity and health and enjoyments and food and family and friends and so many good things in this age. You see, there's a sense in which in our situation, doing what Peter calls us to do, what the Lord calls us to do, is even harder. It's harder to have all these things, be faithful to the Lord in all these things, and still hold them very loosely under Christ's as if not, and fully hope in our hope. This is what the Apostle Peter wants to encourage us in. But as we move into verse 14, we realize and are reminded that this isn't just about fixing our hope, our sense of anticipation and desire on something that is future. It isn't just future versus now. The Christian's orientation to life is about a relationship with the Lord. It's not just about a future, it's about Him. To be a Christian means that we have gone, to use the words of Colossians from past sermons, we've gone from belonging to the kingdom of darkness and being in death to having been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom of life and light and the blessing of having the Lord as our Lord, God as our God, because He has made us His people. And verses 14 through 16 hold this out to us. If I may go back to the portion that I read earlier from this Chinese man. After despairing of this world, he realized that all this is true of him, and then he turned his eyes to God. If you're a Christian, you are the Lord's. You are in fellowship with the true and living God. And that fellowship, that connection, that bond of peace must shape how we live our lives, how we think. We're never detached from Him. And so it needs to impact everything in our lives. And I want us to focus on three things in verses 14 through 16 then in this regard. And the first of these is the opening words of verse 14. In these words, as obedient children, we are described according to our new nature. We are described according to our new nature as obedient children. It is actually a Hebrew idiom, the way it is written here. If we were to put it more literally to get the sense of the Hebrew idiom, it is that we are children of obedience. And On the face of it, someone might read that expression, children of obedience. It might sound like, well, Christians are the people that are so obedient and so good that that's what commends them to God. The remarkable thing is that when Peter calls the Christian children of obedience, he's actually saying who we are according to God's work of grace. You see, what we are by nature is actually expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, using the same Hebrew idiom, but he puts it differently. There he says that Christians were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. Children so truly connected with Adam and his fall and the corruption of our whole person that we are justly and rightly objects of the wrath of God. So when Peter here says, as obedient children, he's not talking about who we are in and of ourselves apart from God. He's saying who we are in Christ. One of the remarkable things, brothers and sisters, is that God changes us so that we become believers in Christ. You remember that in chapter 1, verse 2. He goes from the Father's foreknowledge in eternity past, then speaks of the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit that then precipitates obedience to Jesus Christ. And when he speaks of us here as children of obedience, he is speaking about the new nature that God has given us through Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We come as believers to have a new principle of life at work in us. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And goes on to say that then instead of being slaves to sin, we're now slaves to God. This is our new disposition. This is the new condition of our heart through Christ. Similarly, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." You see, the person who is a Christian, believes in Christ because of the work of the Spirit, that individual cannot have the same relationship with sin that he did before he or she was in Christ. That cannot continue anymore. There's something new. Similarly, James chapter 1, verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth." Again, this imagery of birth. "He brought us forth by the word of truth." Brothers and sisters, we are not by nature children of obedience. But the promise of God in the Old Testament was, "Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Turn from your sin. Be my obedient people, and I will turn to you." And never was there an Israelite who did that until our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that he presents himself to John for baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John says, "You're not the one who needs this. I need this." But Jesus says, "Permit it now to fulfill all righteousness." You see, an Israelite had to come who would perfectly present himself in whole obedience to God. And to do that on behalf of his people, he has turned to the Lord for you, and the Lord has turned to you in Christ. And he's opened your heart to believe in Christ. This is God's doing. And that same work that made you believe in Christ is the same work that interrupts your former relationship with sin so that you cannot have it anymore. And so here, as Peter is going to begin to talk about what our lives should actually look like, he addresses us in the first place according to our new nature and identity, calling you obedient children. Children of obedience. This is who you are in Christ. We need to have that in our minds as we move on then to hear the particular command and exhortation that we are given. And that brings us to the second thing then that I want us to observe in this text. And that is that we're told not to live anymore according to our old nature. You see, he describes who we now are as obedient children, and then goes on to say we shouldn't live in that way that is fitting with who we used to be before we were in Christ. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And when he talks about ignorance, he doesn't mean before you were Christians, you didn't have a good education. You dropped out of school. That's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about ignorance, he's talking about not knowing God. And he doesn't mean that you didn't know that God existed, right? Because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that everybody knows that God exists. Through the things that he has created and sustains, he clearly manifests his wisdom and power so that every single human being knows he exists and must be without any excuse for their rebellion against him. So when he says ignorance, he doesn't mean you didn't know that the true and living God existed. When he talks about ignorance, he means you didn't know God. You were alienated from God, estranged from God, dead in trespasses and sins. And every aspect of your nature committed to turn away from God and reject his right to rule and be loved and obeyed by you. That's the ignorance. And do you see what he's saying is that when people are living in that kind of ignorance, estranged from God in their condition of sin, the ruling principle of their life then is just raw passions. A commitment to use their senses and pursue any and every kind of experience to give them what they think will bring meaning and happiness without any regard for God. That's their heart commitment. That's the orientation of their life. That's the tracks that their life and decisions and desires and thoughts run on constantly. And you see, dear Christian, as children of obedience, those that God has worked in and given you a new heart and a new nature, you must not let yourself be conformed to the life of living for and pursuing passions that belongs to ignorance, not knowing God. This is one of the great blessings of the new covenant, you'll remember. Jeremiah chapter 31. There, God says this, I'm beginning at verse 31 as well. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them." You see, he will make them children of obedience. "I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, the basis for knowing God, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, is that God will forgive their sin and remember it no more. The thing that makes us alienated from God, deserving his wrath, is our sin. And through Jesus Christ, my friends, every one of you who believes in Christ, all your sins are forgiven, and you are washed completely clean. The Bible says that everyone who trusts in Christ is justified now. God's legal declaration over you is righteous. In Christ, you have already stood in the final judgment and been declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. That's your status before God, the judge. And friends, just think about it. If we are now new, children of obedience, and we have this blessing of knowing God, no longer being in ignorance, but knowing him, because all our sin has been forgiven and will never be remembered by the Lord in judgment, then we must, moment by moment, by moment, in our thinking and attitudes and words and actions, with all our heart and all our energy, give ourselves to, as Peter puts it here, not being conformed anymore to the passions that belong to our former condition of ignorance. It's just not fitting. It doesn't go together. It's a contradiction of who you are and the wonderful work of grace that God has done to take you out of ignorance so that you know the Lord. And there's a third thing that I want us then to notice here in this text as it pertains to us and our relationship with God and how that works out into our lives. The third thing I want us to notice is that we're told to live in a way that is fitting to our holy God. So we're not to conform to that way of living that belongs to ignorance, not knowing the Lord. Now he highlights the fact positively that the God who has called us into fellowship with him is holy. The God who has called us out of darkness and death to belong to himself through Jesus Christ, he's holy. Now, what is holiness? What is that talking about? The basic idea behind holiness is that of being separated, distinguished. And we're going to get to more of this later, but when the Bible uses holiness with reference to us or other things, it means that they are separated to belong in a special way to the Lord. But what about the Lord himself being holy? In what ways is he distinguished, separated, distinct? I think there's at least three aspects that we would do well to think about as we consider God and his holiness. The first of these is that God is holy with regard to his being. God is the only being, the only thing that is not created. You have God and everything else that exists is a part of creation. Every aspect of creation has a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. God is self-existent. He's not just really old. From eternity to eternity, he's God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Matter of fact, he creates and sustains time. But in his being, he doesn't live within time. He's omnipresent, but that doesn't mean he's just really big. He created space. He created and sustains space. And he fills all of space with his whole being. You see, it's not that part of God is here and part of God is there. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's unchangeable. There is nothing else like him. He's holy and distinct in the essence of his being. He's God. He's not just a big version of us. He is God, and we are not. So he's holy in that sense. He's holy with regard also to his character. Now, there's ways that man as image bearer has some of the characteristics of God. We have knowledge, we have power, we can have wisdom, we can have a sense of justice and righteousness. But at our best, even in Adam before the fall, we had these things in very small and imperfect forms. God has all these character traits: justice, goodness, truth. He has them as perfections. There cannot be a better version of any virtue than how God has them. And so he's holy in his character. But God is also holy, set apart, distinct in terms of his works. Nobody and nothing can do what God does. By the mere exercise of his will and his word, everything that exists has come into being. And nothing that exists exists for 1 millisecond apart from his active, personal, sustaining, and upholding it. He upholds all things by the power of his word. This is God. And this God, holy in his being, holy in his character, holy in his works, says, "You must be holy because I'm holy. I have gone after you in death and sin and darkness, and I've brought you by my Son, by his own death, out of that, and in his resurrection into life, and I have brought you to myself, I, the holy God, and therefore you must be holy as I'm holy. Because I brought you into fellowship with me. I call myself your God. And I tell you that in Christ you should call me your God." And so as image bearers, as redeemed image bearers, we should be constantly devoted, as Peter puts it here, to be holy in all your conduct. In other words, our lives all the time should be giving evidence that we're in fellowship with the Holy God. Not the Holy God that could have rightly condemned us and poured out his wrath on us, but the God who so holy poured out his wrath on his own incarnate Son in our place and has forgiven us so that we are his children now. The citation here, verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We're going to see in Peter's letter, he likes to conclude and wrap up lots of his thoughts along the way with citations from the Old Testament. This is one of them. The citation, it occurs a few times in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44, chapter 19, verse 2, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and 26, I think it is. And the characteristics of this portion of the book of Leviticus, some of it has to do with ethical things and matters of worship, not engaging in idolatry, not sacrificing your children, things like that. A couple of the places where the citation occurs have to do with the food laws. Not eating what God has told them to consider unclean. And the reason is, you must be holy, because I am holy. Another thing that they are to do is to identify things that are unholy, unclean, and do what God has said to purify those things, to purify leprosy in people, purify leprosy in homes, the Day of Atonement. But it reminds us that when Christ comes as the one who will especially keep the commandment to be holy as God is holy, it reminds us that not only will he present himself as God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, but he is also the one who, being in nature very God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found as fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. You see, he's the one who is righteous, but he's also the one who is holy as the Lord is holy by purifying God's people. Brothers and sisters, our God calls us to a life that is holy, separated from what is sinful in our thinking and desires and words and actions. And he also calls us to be holy, set apart to him as the holy God who has shown mercy to us in showing mercy and compassion to one another. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. If somebody asks you for one garment, give him two. And he says that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus, as he teaches us, says this at the end of Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What the Lord requires of us, it's all-encompassing. It touches on every aspect of life. It's huge. But his grace to us is huge. He strengthens us for this. He's reconciled us to himself, and he has made us through Christ by the indwelling Spirit, children of obedience. I want to encourage you, everyone, brothers and sisters, in this kind of life, and that you may be mindful this week and beyond that salvation isn't just something God does for you and leaves you alone. Salvation is being brought into right relationship with the Lord, having the Lord live as people that show that you belong to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you will bless and use it in our lives for our growth and your glory. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how much you have delivered us from, and how great your forgiveness is, and how free and full and a tremendous expression of your love towards us and your mercy. We pray that as we come to this supper, that you will signify and seal all these things to us, the person of our Savior that you have freely given. We pray that as we eat and drink, that we will be showing that we believe in him as the one who has died for us, that we will also find this a time to renew our commitment to you as your forgiven people. And so strengthen us, we pray, to the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.